We have two texts this morning. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Our second text is from the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And now our major text that we will open, God willing, this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A message, we trust, fitting for the Christmas season. And we have called this a Christmas catechism. So there will be some teaching this morning. I do not mean for this to be an anti-Christmas message, but to clear away many of the things that traditionally have attached themselves to the birth of our Lord. The way that modern society deals with this, and I trust an insight into both human nature and also into the biblical reality that God sent His Son as the Savior for sinners. This will be in the form of a catechism. I want to make some introductory remarks. There are several issues that all combined and are interwoven in the Christian season. First, tradition. Tradition concerning Christmas and New Year's. December the 25th is the first perceptible increase of daylight after the winter solstice, about December 21st and 22nd. The New Testament and early Christians did not celebrate the birth of our Lord, but they commemorated His death on the cross. When our Lord said to His disciples, "This do in remembrance of Me," He referred to the elements of the Lord's Supper, which commemorated His death, not His birth. There is no biblical command to remember or celebrate the birth of our Lord. The emphasis, and I do not say this to the derision of Christmas, but the emphasis is upon our Lord. Remember,
Christmas was necessary to Calvary. Keep this in mind. December the 25th is the first discernible lengthening of daylight in the year. It was the pagan birthday of the Roman sun god, Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun. And it was celebrated like this in pagan Rome. In the 4th century A.D., institutionalized Christendom under the Romish state church established the Christ Mass to take the place of ancient pagan Rome's celebration of Sol Invictus. Thus, Christmas has its roots in paganism and in popery. But as we live in this world, and to be the light of this world and the salt of the earth, we take advantage of such times. The great English preacher C.H. Spurgeon made this observation, for he was not a devotee of Christmas. He said, "Because at this season men are kinder than usual, and because for a short time they show some human kindness to others," he said, "I wish Christmas came 6 times a year." Interesting, is it not? And yet I detect a relief that begins on the 26th of December as people prepare for New Year's. Now the time of friendliness and humanity and humanitarianism seems gone. And what is New Year's? It was originally in pagan Greece and in pagan Rome, the feast of Bacchus, the god of wine and fertility. So New Year's was celebrated with drunkenness, with orgies, and with revelry. We've not had to do much then, have we, with New Year's? Christmas has a religious tone, and that, of course, bothers fallen, sinful mankind. The second interwoven issue is commercialism. This is the greatest season for sales and financial gain. First, we secularize, and then we commercialize. It's good for business. This demonstrates the ability of fallen, sinful mankind to make religion merely traditional and void of truth, and then to commercialize it. The main personality is no longer the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. It is Santa Claus, and we find the commercialization of what was once a religious holiday. The third issue is spiritual blindness. We observe this quite often. When I go to the rest home, God willing, I will be there this afternoon, and I will go down the hall singing usually Amazing Grace. And I'm called into various rooms to visit with the people. And I enjoy this because they all know Amazing Grace. It is now a popular song. They have no idea of the lyrics or what they mean. And I witnessed, yes, on the Hallmark Channel, people dancing to Joy to the World. They jazzed it up quite a bit. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. A message of redemption and expectation. By the way, Joy to the World is not a Christmas carol. It is a post-millennial hymn of anticipation. The renewal of the earth through the reign of our Lord. But then it's devoid of truth today. And people sing religious hymns filled with redemptive truth, and they have no idea at all what they're singing. Then there is the element of truth. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The greatest mystery and fact in human history. That the eternal Son of God entered into the realm of time as an infant. For He had to be both God and man to work redemption. He came for the express purpose of redeeming His people. And this means that Christmas is necessary to Calvary. Our Lord came not as a mere individual, but as representative man. He came, and the Bible calls Him the second man, the last Adam. He was representative, and He came to rectify what we lost through Adam the first. Before we enter into the question and answers of our catechism, I would like to observe what was stated in the last message in the last hour by Pastor Nelson. Angels do not sing. And I heard a television personality, last Lord's Day, saying that he was shocked when the angels in the pronouncement to the shepherds were saying, not singing. But he went back to the Old Testament and found a passage when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. What he failed to see is that the Hebrew term for singing means to give a shout of victory. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that angels sing. Now that's a negative remark, but it's not meant to be. Singing is a gift for man as the image bearer of God to praise His Creator and Redeemer. And we've polluted that, have we not? Do you sing hymns? I sing hymns. I don't sing secular songs because God has given to us the gift of singing to glorify Him. Man was made to sing as well as birds sing, but to sing intelligently and to glorify his Maker. That was one thought. The second thought might hurt people's feelings. I don't intend to do this. This is a teaching time. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. True. Jesus was born in a manger. True. But Jesus was not born in a cave, nor was He born in a stable. I remember from my earliest days the picture of the evil innkeeper pointing out into the darkness, no room for them in the inn. But the word in the original language is not the usual word for inn. It's an entirely different language and term. It means the guest chamber. All of Joseph's relatives and family had to go back to Bethlehem. They stayed with relatives. The guest chamber was full. There was no room for them in the guest chamber, so they were left in the kitchen. At the end of the kitchen, where people ate and many of them slept, at the end of the kitchen, there was a manger. Then there were steps down into an area that was enclosed. And they brought the animals in at night, lest they be stolen. And our Lord was born at the end of the kitchen and laid in the manger. And the animals were there, all closed in, all included within the house. That night in Bethlehem. Cataluma, the guest room, was already full. But this is a teaching time, is it not? And I'm glad to know there was no evil innkeeper with his lantern and pointing out into the darkness, and poor Mary and Joseph had to go out someplace into a cave or stable. They were with relatives, but our Lord was born in a kitchen. Now our catechism. So if you would keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2, I want to make some comments on some words. Now we will enter into the realm of divine truth and theology. Question 1. What is the context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11? The context is a practical admonition for unity, humility, and selflessness within that church. He wants the people to be like-minded. He wants them to dwell together in unity and in the church, that there be no problems or disruptions. And then he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives to us the greatest example possible of humility, humiliation, and selflessness. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. From practical admonition to the great Christological passage of the New Testament. The incarnation, the humiliation, and the exaltation of our Lord. Question number 2. Who is this Christ Jesus? Answer, He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now let us look at verses 5 and 6. There are several terms that we must understand to comprehend what the Apostle Paul is declaring under divine inspiration. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. There are some who have a Greek New Testament and have access to the original language, some with interlinears, perhaps. The form of God, morphe. We use this in English. It's one of the several words for form, but it means a form that is true of the inner nature and being. The very form of God. And the word being is not being at all. It's subsisting. Huparkon. It's a word that means that He was in reality God, and even when He entered into the incarnation and became the God-man, He did not cease to be deity. It's a special word. It's a theological term. It means that Jesus did not change, that when He entered into the human race, He did not extinguish His deity by immersing it in human nature. He was always God, fully and absolutely God. The God-man and not the man-God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This does not apply that He was less than God. The word robbery there is harpagmon. Harp, harp, grab, the harpy eagle. Translated sometimes rapture, to catch, to snatch. He did not selfishly cling to His glory and prerogative, but He relinquished it. Question number 3. Why did He come to earth? The answer, to glorify God by His perfect obedience, even unto a criminal's death as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. Verses 7 and 8. We look at them again. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. To glorify God by His perfect obedience, even unto a criminal's death, as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. even the death of the cross. There are no articles there, definite articles. In the original language, this is called the anarthrous construction. It's used for emphasis. Even such a death as a cross. Crucifixion was reserved for criminals. This is the extent of our Lord's humiliation. He sank to the lowest of the low to save the lowest of the low. He was obedient. How can one member of the Godhead be obedient to another member of the Godhead? As the God-man in His humiliation, as entering into the realm of time and into the human race, He was obedient to the Father. He came as representative man. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second man. And this was necessary for our redemption. Nothing in God's eternal redemptive purpose has been left to chance, or there are no loose ends in God's purpose, as we shall see. Question number 4. How did He come to earth? He came as representative man. He came as the second man. He came as the last Adam. He came as the God-man. He came as the virgin-born Son of God. And He willingly laid aside His glory and took upon Him the form of a servant with all that this entailed. But made Himself of no reputation. Ekenosen. He emptied Himself. Some higher critics said that He emptied Himself of His deity and became a mere man. He extinguished His deity, as it were, by immersing it in the stream of human nature. If that were true, there would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. Our Lord is the God-man, and His deity and His divine nature sustains His human nature and makes His work efficacious. This is the necessity of the virgin birth. What is the latest thing concerning the virgin birth? That God raped Mary. You haven't heard this in the discussions that He forced her? What did she say? Let it be. I am your handmaid. Let it be according to your will. They need to read their Bibles. It's bad when fake news comes into the religious sphere. Anything to discount the reality that the Son of God entered into the human race and into the realm of time to live a perfect life and fulfill the demands of God's law by His active obedience, then by His passive obedience to pay the penalty. We speak about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The word passive doesn't mean that He was simply passive. It comes from the Latin passivus, which means to suffer. The perfect, impeccable, sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the demands of the law where Adam failed. He's the last Adam, the second man, representative man, and all those for whom He died were with Him in His death and with Him in His life. The imputation of the active obedience of Christ, so the theologians state. His passive obedience, His suffering and death, paid the penalty for all of our transgressions before God's law. In Him, then, and in Him alone, there is salvation, there is redemption. There is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ, reconciliation with God, justification by faith. And took upon Him the form of a servant. Could it be the same word, morphe? Yes. What does that mean? It means in his very heart and soul and personality, in the depths of his being, he had the heart of a servant. He truly suffered. He truly lived. He truly endured temptation. This was not a sham. It wasn't something that was surface. It was deep inside of him. He is our Savior and Redeemer, and he suffered it all. Matthew's gospel, in the original language, says something that I've never heard anyone comment upon before. In the midst of the darkness, from the cross, our Lord cried out, my God, why me hast thou forsaken? It's emphatic in the original. No one's ever commented upon that before. He took our God-forsakenness upon him. Such is the completeness of the redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 5. What did he accomplish? Answer. He lived as a perfect man, as the last Adam, not failing as Adam the first, and died as the perfect Savior. Through his perfectly sinless, or impeccable, the Latin, and completely obedient life and sacrificial death, his active and passive obedience, he wrought a complete redemption for those for whom he died. There are many who believe that Jesus died to make salvation possible. Because we are told he died for the entire human race, and of course the entire human race will not be redeemed. Many will die and perish in their sins and go to hell. How can we explain the work of the cross if people spurn the gospel and go to hell? He did not die. He could not die to make salvation possible. That would leave loose ends for the work of the cross. And God does not leave loose ends. Everyone for whom he suffered and died, everyone brought into union with him through the grace of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, and the gift of saving faith will ultimately be redeemed. God leaves no loose ends. Our sixth question, where is he now? As the resurrected and ascended Redeemer, the great High Priest and Lord, he sits enthroned in glory once more, but now not only as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man. His human nature is now glorified, reigning in sovereign power and awaiting the final day of judgment or the resurrection unto glory. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us look at these words. God also hath highly exalted him. The words highly exalted are not comparative, they are superlative in the original language. God has exalted him to the highest degree. He is now back on the throne of his glory in heaven as the eternal Son of God. In his glorified human nature as the God-man, as our great High Priest, as our Lord, and as the coming King. He has exalted him to the very highest and given him a name which is above every name. But this is articular. He has given to him the name, I mean the name which is above every name. It's called the restrictive attributive, an idiom of the original language. And what is that name? The title is Lord. And that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. That's the reading. That Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. He sits enthroned then as the glorified God-man with His glorified human nature to be our sympathetic and understanding great high priest, that we might flee to Him and come to Him in the nick of time, as it were. This is our redemption. Every aspect of salvation and redemption has been ordered by God. No room for chance. No loose ends. We have a complete and a full redemption. Now, we read, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him the name, I mean that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that's His humanity, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. This is not contingency. This is anticipation of reality. Every tongue will confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. All creation, everything and everyone in heaven, everything and everyone on earth, everything and everyone in the sphere under the earth shall confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Every human being will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and call Him Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christmas is necessary to Calvary. And Calvary is necessary to the eternal throne of glory, which is occupied by our Lord. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching. Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Very emphatic in Peter's preaching. He is Lord. He has been exalted to the very highest. And every human being will bow the knee and confess His Lordship. Which brings us to our final question. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He is representative man, the second man, the last Adam, the God-man, every single human being has a definite relationship to Him, either in salvation or in judgment. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Have you been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? We talk about evangelical, biblical language, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, it's an idiom, pistuenes, to believe into. To believe into. It came from the Greco-Roman culture of the day. When a man would go to war, leave his family, leave his estate, he would go to the temple gods and he would commit himself and his safety and his family and his estate and all of his life and belongings to the care of the temple god, The term was he would believe into that temple god or the gods. Through the ministry of our Lord and the inspired apostles, they used the same language. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knew what was entailed. It wasn't making a religious decision. It wasn't parroting a prayer. It was acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. This is the very language of the Word of God. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest exaltation in heaven? From the throne of His glory are you reconciled unto Him. Through the work of the Spirit of God in saving faith, do you know the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's justification. Do you know the impartation of righteousness? That's sanctification. And the two cannot be divorced one from the other. Is your life changed? Are you a converted person? If you don't bow the knee now, you will. You will. And your tongue will confess to your own judgment unless you're in vital living union with Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of Him at the point of His righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word saved in the New Testament was first a medical term. And they borrowed it and made it a theological term, a religious term. Soteria is the term. It meant to be delivered from a state of sickness into a state of health. Has God saved you from yourself? Once you were in a state of awful sickness, yea, you were dead in trespasses and sin, have you been restored to a spiritually healthy state? Forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. This and nothing less is salvation. A Christmas catechism. We trust by God's grace you will take the questions and answers to heart. God has no loose ends in His redemptive purpose. To the glory and blessing and anticipation or to the judgment of every human being. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Restored to a right relationship to God. With sins forgiven. Imputed to Him. And His righteousness imputed to us, and we are reconciled unto God. And man once again bears the divine image and is destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessing. We thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, that He entered into the realm of time for us. He took to Himself a human body and a human soul, a human nature for us. He lived perfectly before Your divine law for us. And then He suffered and died a criminal's death for us. And in Him alone is this great, full, plenteous redemption. O Lord God, we pray that in Your grace and mercy, You would save men and women, boys and girls, from themselves. Might we see the work of the cross glorified among men. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.